1 Corinthians chapter 15.
And we're going to open up in prayer.
First, we have to have our little taste. We will be getting to that. We definitely will be. I have it in my notes. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to look at verses 3 through 8. 3 through 8. And Andrew, if you'd like to read that for us. Okay, very good. Thank you, Andrew. And then if you have your Tim Keller book, my version, I'm going to be reading from page 202. If you don't have my version, I believe it is right at the beginning. It is the third paragraph. Sometimes people approach me and say, I really struggle with this aspect of Christian teaching. I like this part of Christian belief, but I don't think I can accept that part. I usually respond, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. That is how the first hearers felt who heard reports of the resurrection. They knew that if it was true, it meant we can't live our lives any way we want. It also meant we don't have to be afraid of anything. Not Roman swords, not cancer, nothing. If Jesus rose from the dead, it changes everything. And Nick, if you would be so kind to open us up in prayer.
Personally, to see people around that don't know you, Lord. I pray that this class that we received this morning will aid us in teaching others around us your word, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Thank you, Nick.
Good morning.
Okay, before we really jump in, as you can see on your notes, I have 5 statements I want to go over really quickly. In this chapter, Dr. Keller brings up N.T. Wright, and he, of course, quotes him in a very favorable light. However, some of you may know the controversy around N.T. Wright concerning justification. Please refrain from bringing it up for right now. I would say it's inappropriate for our discussion. I realize it is a major issue, but it doesn't need to be discussed right now. If you're interested or don't know what I'm talking about, if you want, you can look at a little article in Table Talk. It's actually kind of a witty title. It's called When Right is Wrong. And it's by Keith A. Matheson, and he discusses a little bit the problem with N.T. Wright's theology concerning justification. And it really recommends a book by John Piper that deals with the controversy. Secondly, I'm going to be presenting arguments from the opposing side. However, I've got to admit some of these arguments or explanations may not be the best from the opposing side, but at least in the case of one argument, it should be addressed, even though it's weak, but should be addressed because of its popularity. You may come across it when you're talking with people. So I at least want you to be aware of it and have some reasonable responses to the explanation, even though it may be poor. The third one is this. I'm going to present some information in a simple conversational style. And this is rather obvious, but don't expect conversations to go like this with unbelievers. Okay, this simplistic, this logical. Fourthly, this is just a matter of point of integrity. When I turn to certain books, there are times when I'm reading, I actually skip passages or even words when I connect things. One reason I do that, of course, is because there's information in there that's not necessary for us and because of the time issue. And then lastly, the information you will hear today is actually, some of it's going to be a repeat from chapter 7, although I think it's a necessary repeat, and obviously Dr. Keller does as well. Otherwise, why would he include it? Okay, so a lot of this is going to be a repeat from chapter 7, although there would definitely be new information. Okay, let's jump in. Here it is. Did the Christ actually rise from the dead?
Yes.
I agree. And you're right. Is the resurrection of the Christ supported by reasonable, solid arguments? Or do I have to deny my intellect in order to believe in this teaching of the Scriptures? The first part we're going to look at is the empty tomb. And let's pretend you're kind of sitting around, and along came a non-believer. And here's what your non-believer friend, he's a friendly person, this is what he has, as you're conversing with him, this is what he brings up when you're talking about the resurrection. Now, of course, we're talking about the empty tomb, but before we actually get there, we're going to dwell just a little bit on the resurrection, and then later on we will actually focus on the physical resurrection of Christ. But first our focus will be on the empty tomb. Now, the non-believer in your conversation could say something like this. Wasn't the story of the resurrection written down long after the death of Jesus? Therefore, no one can challenge what was written because all the witnesses to the death of Jesus were dead. There's no one to challenge it. You, or we'll just say the believer, could say no. The historical story of the resurrection was written down only 15 to 20 years after the death of Jesus. We can see this in a letter written by the Apostle Paul. In fact, Andrew just read that letter, and we saw that with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So it actually could be challenged by others. It could be challenged by eyewitnesses. It could be challenged by people living then. I'm going to quickly turn to page, in my version, it's 204, and see what Tim Keller has to say about this. Again, we're dealing with the time issue. And here's what he has to say. Here Paul not only speaks of the empty tomb and resurrection on the third day, showing he is talking of a historical event, not a symbol or a metaphor, but he also lists the eyewitnesses. Paul indicates that the risen Jesus not only appeared to individuals and small groups, but he also appeared to 500 people at once, most of whom were still alive at the time of his writing, and could be consulted for corroboration. Paul's letter was to a church, and therefore it was a public document, written to be read aloud. Paul was inviting anyone who doubted that Jesus had appeared to people after his death could go and talk to the eyewitnesses if they wished. It was a bold challenge, and one that could easily be taken up, since during the Pax Romana travel around the Mediterranean was safe and easy. Paul could not have made such a challenge if those eyewitnesses didn't exist. Okay, well, let's say you're a non-believer then, or actually, let's go like this. Let's have the believer respond. You ask your non-believer friend, you know you're talking about the resurrection, pretty soon you'll be talking about the empty tomb. Tell me, friend, what was the status of women during the New Testament times? The non-believer replies, their status was quite low. In fact, I've heard in those days, women could not even offer evidence in a courtroom. Believer responds, that's right, their testimony was not accepted. Now, if I was going to write a fictional story during the New Testament times, but claim that it was actually true, should I have female characters play extremely significant roles? or minor roles to make it more believable or acceptable to my audience during the New Testament times. Non-believer. Simple. The female characters should be unimportant roles, therefore making your story more believable or realistic. Believer responds, but the New Testament writers claimed their story was true, and they did just the opposite. Women were given very important roles in the resurrection account. In fact, women were the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And Dr. Keller, of course, brings this up, and let's look at what he says because he'll develop this further. I'm starting on page 204, the last paragraph, and I'll be going on to page 205. Additionally, the accounts of the resurrection in the Bible were too problematic to be fabrications. Each gospel states that the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection were women. Women's low social status meant that their testimony was not admissible evidence in court. There was no possible advantage to the church to recount that all the first witnesses were women. It could only have undermined the credibility of the testimony. The only possible explanation for why women were depicted as meeting Jesus first is if they really had. N.T. Wright argues that there must have been enormous pressure on the early proclaimers of the Christian message to remove the women from the accounts. They felt they could not do so. The records were too well known. The accounts of the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection would have been electrifying and life-changing, passed along and retold more than any other stories about the life of Jesus. Now the non-believer could respond like this: that doesn't prove anything. And besides, you know as well as I do that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. It's the only possible logical explanation to explain the empty tomb. Now, of course, we disagree with that. And I have a little chart here. And to deal with that explanation, here's what you can bring up to your non-believing friend concerning this idea that Jesus, his body was stolen by the disciples. In fact, we're going to look at this further later on. But for right now, this will suffice. Here we go. The enemies of Jesus took several steps. By the way, this is coming from a little chart called Evidence for the Resurrection. The enemies of Jesus took several steps to prevent the disciples from stealing the body, such as sealing the stone and providing a guard of soldiers to watch the tomb. During the crucifixion, the disciples were cowards who abandoned Jesus. One disciple denied that he knew Jesus to a young servant girl, of course referring to Peter. The disciples did not understand his purposes, nor the importance of the resurrection. These men did not have the courage to pass by the guard at the tomb, silently move the extremely large stone, rob the grave, and leave undetected. So there's good reason why to reject that theory or that explanation. Thank you. However, your non-believer could respond, well, then, if it isn't true that Jesus' body was stolen, then everyone must have went to the wrong tomb. Again, this is a reasonable explanation for the empty tomb. They just went to the wrong one. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, and we'll see why this cannot be considered a good explanation for the empty tomb. Matthew chapter 27, 57 to 61. And ruling Elder Stu, if you would be so kind. 57 to 61.
And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave.
sitting opposite the tomb or the grave. I'm going to refer to my chart again in dealing with this theory that our friend has brought up, the idea that everyone went to the wrong tomb. There's several problems with this. First, I'll list three. First, the women observed where Jesus' body was laid only a few days earlier. Second, if Jesus' body were still in its correct tomb, his enemies could have produced the body immediately. Three, even if everyone went to the wrong tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, the owner of the tomb, would have corrected them. So there's very good, reasonable arguments why this is a poor explanation for the empty tomb. Now here's where it gets kind of interesting. We've been dealing with the non-believer. Now, along came a skeptic. Okay? Here comes another person, another character in our little conversation.
Can I add one more thing?
Absolutely.
Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the council. He was a public figure. And I'm sure when he got that tomb, it was a public event.
Okay, let me restate that for our listeners. Bruce has brought up how, bear with us. Bruce has brought up how with Joseph of Arimathea, how he's a public figure, well known. So obviously the tomb, public knowledge. Yeah, public event. It's something that's not hidden, something that isn't kept from the public eye. Hopefully I got that somewhat right. Good point, though. Okay, concerning our skeptic, another person comes into the conversation. Bear with me when I set it up a little bit. I'm sorry to break into your conversation. Here's the skeptic. But I find it difficult to resist. Also, I don't mean to be rude, and here's where he's actually addressing the non-believer. But I think that I have a far better solution to the dilemma of the empty tomb. You see, the tomb of Joseph was empty because Jesus did not really die. Yes, he was wrongfully beaten, but he did not die. When Jesus was in the tomb, he came out of his coma or unconscious state or whatever and left the tomb alive. Now, this one has some major issues. It isn't a strong one, but we'll deal with it nonetheless. For this, we're going to turn to Josh McDowell's work. It's called The Resurrection Factor. Does the historical evidence support the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And here's what he has to say. We're going to concentrate first on what Jesus actually went through. Okay, and then we're going to turn to Louis Burkhoff and see what he has to say about this explanation, which they label it the swoon theory. But first, let's see what Jesus went through, and we'll see that he goes through a lot physically. Death by crucifixion developed into one of the world's most disgraceful and cruel methods of torture. Cicero called it the most cruel and hideous of tortures. Will Durant wrote that even the Romans pitied the victims. After the verdict of crucifixion had been pronounced by the court, it was customary to be tie the accused to a post at the tribunal. The criminal was stripped of his clothes, then severely whipped. The whip, known as the flagrum, had a sturdy handle to which were attached long leather thongs of varying lengths. Sharp, jagged pieces of bone and lead were woven into them. The Jews were limited by their law to 40 lashes. The Pharisees, with their emphasis on strict adherence to the law, would limit their lashes to 39, so that if they miscounted, they would not break their law. The Romans had no such limitations. Out of disgust or anger, the Romans could totally ignore the Jewish limitation, and probably did so in the case of Jesus. Dr. C. Truman Davis, a medical doctor who has meticulously studied crucifixion from a medical perspective, describes the effect of the Roman flagrum used in whipping. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across a person's shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken upon by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. A 3rd century historian confirms Dr. Davis's description when he writes, "The sufferer's veins were laying bare, and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure." Will Durant says it left the body a mass of swollen and bloody flesh. And just bear with me. The efficiency of the execution by crucifixion was quite well known in the time of Christ. Dr. Paul L. Meyer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University, writes, "True, there is a record instance of a victim being taken down from a cross and surviving." The Jewish historian Josephus, who had gone over to the Roman side in the rebellion of 66 AD, discovered 3 of his friends being crucified. He asked the Roman general Titus to reprieve them, and they were immediately removed from their crosses. Still, 2 of the 3 died anyway, even though they apparently had been crucified only a short time. In Jesus' case, however, there were the additional complications of scourging and exhaustion, to say nothing of the great spear thrust that pierced his ribcage and probably ruptured his pericardium. Romans were grimly efficient about crucifixions. Victims did not escape with their lives. Okay, so that's what our friend Josh McDowell brings up. However, let's also continue along with this and look at Louis Burkhoff. I'm reading from his work, his major work, Systematic Theology. And again, what we're the explanation that the skeptic brought up in the theological world, it's called the swoon theory. And here's what he addresses and shows the weaknesses of it. And I think this is quite convincing. This does away with it. Okay, the swoon theory. According to this theory, Jesus did not really die, but merely fainted, while it was thought that he had actually died. But this naturally raises several questions that are not easy to answer. Here they are. How can it be explained that so many people were deceived and that the spear thrust did not kill Jesus? How could Jesus, in his exhausted condition, roll away the stone from the grave and then walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus and back? And this is a great one. How is it that the disciples did not treat him as a sick person, but saw him the powerful Prince of Life? And what became of Jesus after that? With the resurrection, the ascension is naturally ruled out also. Did he then return to some unknown place and live in secret the rest of his life? So obviously these are great questions that you can address someone who takes this position, and I think they're quite damaging to that position. Moving on, though, let's continue with our skeptic. He's not going to give up that easily. Yes, Chris.
And it was written quite a long time ago. But it's an interesting book. It's a lot of the stuff that's taken out of that book was used in that movie.
Da Vinci Code.
Huh?
The Da Vinci Code.
Yeah, the Da Vinci Code.
What was the title of the book?
The Rosy Crucifixion.
The Rosy. We have a book for you. Oh, I'm...
in that, they claim that...
it's hard.
The apostles put a sponge with some... It's supposed to have been some water to have water, but they say that it was actually soaked with some kind of drug so that he wouldn't feel the pain and that he would pass out.
I haven't heard of that.
Yeah, but if you read the book,
Okay, and I'm sorry, the title is A Rosy?
The Rosy Crucifixion.
The Rosy Crucifixion.
It might be A Rosy. I know, I think it's the Rosy Crucifixion.
I think it's this.
Only one.
The one. Good point. Yeah, I had not come across that. Very good. Okay, continue with our skeptic. And here we're gonna repeat an argument but go into it deeper. Skeptic says, what about the disciples stealing the body of Jesus? That is a logical, scientific conclusion. Okay, again, this is a repeat of the non-believer, what he brought out. And I think Dr. J.P. Moreland answers this quite well, this issue of the idea that the disciples stole the body in his book, Scaling the Secular City, A Defense of Christianity. Here's what he has to say about this. Did Jesus' disciples steal the body and make up a tale about the resurrection? This suggestion is entirely implausible. And to my knowledge, no New Testament scholar, regardless of how skeptical he is about the supernatural elements in Christianity, considers this suggestion as remotely possible. But, and here's why we bring it up, but this suggestion is often raised in popular audiences or in witnessing situations. A few words of rebuttal may be in order. For one thing, the disciples had nothing to gain by lying and starting a new religion. They faced hardship, ridicule, hostility, and martyrs' deaths. In light of this, they could have never sustained such unwavering motivation if they knew what they were preaching was a lie. The disciples were no fools, and Paul was a cool-headed intellectual of the first rank. There would have been several opportunities over 3 to 4 decades of ministry to reconsider and renounce the lie. Religion had its rewards for them, but those rewards came from a sincere belief that what they were living for was true. Second, these men were Jewish theists. It may seem easy for a modern agnostic to think about making up a new religion for gain, but to a first century Jew, such an act was tantamount to lying against the God of Israel, as Paul himself argues in 1 Corinthians 15:12 through 19. Lying against God and perverting his revelation would mean risking the damnation of one's soul to hell. Would such a person risk eternal torment for a few years of prestige as a leader of a new religion? Dr. Moreland concludes, the answer can only be no. Finally, if the empty tomb and resurrection was a fabrication, why not at least one of the disciples break away from the rest and start his own version of Christianity? Or, why did not at least one of them reveal the fraudulent nature of the whole enterprise? Here's a great point here. If bad motivation was involved in the fabrication, one is hard-pressed to explain the continued unity of the early leaders, in light of the human tendency to want to promote oneself. The assumption that they were all committed to the truth of their message is the only adequate explanation of their continued unity and the lack of any revelation of fraud. Those who lie for personal gain do not stick together very long, especially when hardship decreases the benefits. The tomb of Jesus was empty. The intellectual integrity requires one to admit that naturalistic explanations are simply inadequate. The most reasonable explanation for the empty tomb is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that's what we're going to turn to now, the resurrection. The physical resurrection of our Lord. Now, when it comes to the resurrection of our Lord, Dr. Keller informs us, this is falling under the heading, Resurrection and Immortality. This is what he brings up, that the dominant worldviews of the time did not accept or easily accept the idea of a person's body being raised from the dead, whether it's Jewish or Gentile. First point is this, the Greco-Roman thinking at the time, what was it like? Basically this very simplified. Spirit is good, or the soul is good, and the physical is corrupt. Therefore, a bodily or physical resurrection is not something you prefer. Also, basically, it's impossible within that frame or mindset. They don't think that way. Well, you could say, well, what about the Jewish mindset? Does it accept resurrections? Well, according to Dr. Keller, if one individual, the idea of one individual being resurrected while everyone else continued on in misery was unthinkable. A Jew hearing about a single individual coming back from the dead would have responded in anger and disbelief. So the physical resurrection doesn't fit their framework either. However, you may be thinking this right now, as you can see in your notes. What about Lazarus? What do we do about him? What about the resurrection of Lazarus? And I think it's a good question. Now, there are obviously differences between the resurrection of Lazarus and the resurrection of Jesus. However, I think pointing those out really doesn't solve the issue. The main issue is, what's the Jewish mindset at the time? Basically, Dr. Keller is saying they don't think about people being raised from the dead. They don't easily accept this. This doesn't work with them. Well, again, what about Lazarus? Everyone, please turn to John chapter 11. And what I want us to focus on is, what is Mary thinking? What is Martha thinking? And then we'll go from there to another passage. John chapter 11. And Bruce, if you would be so kind, John chapter 11, 31. 31 to 40. And notice again, Mary, her thinking, and Martha, her thinking. Yes, 31.
Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when the Jews saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Then Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?"
Thank you. Now, if you look at the words of Mary and Martha to Jesus, you don't get the idea, hey, Jesus, get him out of the grave, resurrect him. In fact, I just noticed as Bruce was reading, if you look at verse 37, but some of them said, you know, if he can open blind men's eyes, he could have kept this man from dying. Not the idea, oh, yeah, he can bring him from the dead. Now, however, you could say, well, this is all before the resurrection of Lazarus. After the resurrection of Lazarus, then people had the mindset that, hey, physical resurrection, you know, it can happen. In one sense, forgive me for my choice of words, but not that big of a deal. This works with us. However, does Scripture support this? Let's look at those closest to Jesus and see, does their frame of mind really shift to where they easily accept a physical resurrection? First one, of course, you're probably thinking of, is doubting Thomas. He had a tough time believing in the physical bodily resurrection of his own Lord. So his mind wasn't changed, even though he knew of Lazarus. Also, what about Mark 16? Let's turn there. Mark chapter 16. Now, it's interesting with Mark 16, we run into a little problem. We're going to have to assume something. From chapter 16, 9 through 20, it does state that some of the earliest manuscripts do not include this. I don't know much about this, but we're going to, for the sake of argument, assume that this is Holy Scripture, that it belongs in the canon of Scripture.
But did you know Jesus was friends with Lazarus and Mary? They were big friends.
Yeah, in fact, he loved them.
And he stayed at their house every time he came.
Yeah, they were very close. You're absolutely right.
I know, I learned at the other church.
Oh, very good point. You're absolutely right. He truly loved this family. Very good point. Notice with Mark 16, 9 through 20, let's start with verse 9. And for right now, we'll just go to verse 13. And let's have Rachel. I know you're more than competent to do this. 9 through 13. Yes, and notice the reluctance to believe. Verse 11, would not believe it. Verse 13, but they did not believe them. Okay, so they do not easily accept physical resurrection from the dead. Okay, so it doesn't change the mindset, the Jewish mindset. Mindsets or ways of thinking don't change quickly over time. Yes? Okay, I will read it. I will fall under the demands of Papa Bruce. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief. Very good. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. From now on, before I come, I will consult with Bruce concerning the passages, because that's a very good point. We have our Lord right there rebuking them. Why didn't you believe? And that, of course, shows that they don't believe, they don't accept this. This isn't their way of thinking. Great job, verse 14 as well. Okay?
And if you're trying to start a new religion, you're not going to include that verse. That's rather damaging.
Yeah. Very good point. Yeah, the great followers, including the early church, are reluctant to accept the physical resurrection of Christ. It's incredible. It's further proof that the story is true.
I learned more about Lazarus too. He went to hell too. And he licked his sores and said, "Oh, girl, I love that problem."
Well, that is important. Rebuking is a biblical exercise.
Right now, you got to rebuke them, then you repent. I said, I was doing it wrong, so I do it when I slip. I said, I rebuke me, then I repent. I'm all right.
Okay. Rachel and Brother Bill. Yes.
Idea that, you know, okay, they would, you know,
yes, that's what I'm getting at.
Right. But it's interesting because it's not just like the resurrection of Lazarus. There's like, that's not the only resurrection even that we see. Like, yeah. It's not that, oh, that was like a one-time deal, or why weren't they prepared for it? He raised like the centurion's daughter from the dead, right? Yeah. And there was like a widow with her only son, and he raised him from the dead. Like,
and yet it still doesn't change the mindset. But that's a good point. I didn't even think about how there's all the other resurrections. Very good point. That didn't even occur to me. That's a very good point, Rachel. I hadn't considered that. What about, yep, good point. Oh, well, you see, another good point. Now, continuing with our skeptic, he's not going to give in that quickly. Oh, I'm sorry, Bill, I'm sorry.
Well, I was just going to ask one thing. Were there any people besides Lazarus that have been raised from the dead?
And Rachel nailed it.
The Australian that took the America's Cup away from the New York Yacht Club, it's a little coveted case, been there 128 years. We back to Australia and almost quit sailing. People said, well, why do you do this? He says, well, I'm just taking away the mug. What's better? All I can do is make it less of an impact. I'll sail no more. And so I'm just wondering if, you know, if this event is the primary event, I'm just wondering how these other bringings from the dead, resurrections from the dead, didn't sort of detract.
One thing, and then I'll go with Nick. One thing is, maybe you're going to go here, Nick, with this, is pointing out the differences between the main event and, forgive me, the minor events. Is that where you're going to go with it?
Somewhat.
Okay, I'll finish my thought and then turn to you. One, of course, is we have Jesus, a person, doing this for someone else. They're not doing it of their own will. But in the case of Christ, while I believe we have passages where, you know, the Father raises him from the dead, also we have Jesus attributing that power to himself, that he will raise himself from the dead. And I think that's a major difference between what took on previously and then what takes on at the main event. It's truly different, significantly different. There's no one outside. You don't have Joseph of Arimathea at the tomb saying, Jesus, come from the grave. Nothing like that. As we do with Jesus in the case of Lazarus and all the other resurrections that Rachel pointed out. Oh, so yeah. She, Beverly.
They say God raised Jesus from the dead.
I absolutely.
So therefore he raised himself.
Now his daddy.
I would say both. I would.
Well, there is a verse where he says they have the power to lay down
into.
Well, that's good though. Because who wants to stay in that box?
Well, it's very good.
I think that's a bed in the ground and it's spooky. I don't want none of that.
Yeah.
You
can understand why he left the tomb. Bruce.
I have two panels here. One of
yes.
The people that came out of their graves didn't do so until after the resurrection of Jesus.
Mm.
That's in Matthew 27:53. The other one is that Dad has read a book recently by a Jew who proves that Jesus actually did rise from the dead, but he doesn't accept.
He was just telling me about that.
Pinchius Lapidus, he was a Jewish scholar. He wrote a book in which he felt that he had shown that the historical event of the resurrection of Jesus is incontroversial. That it did happen. But his response to it as a Jew was, it doesn't prove he was the Messiah.
Incredible.
It's an interesting abnormality that happened in history. We can't explain.
Abnormality?
Well, I think it was the resurrection of Jesus. Pinchius Lapidus.
And just for our future listeners, Bob was bringing up how with there's a Jewish scholar, is that fair enough to say? Jewish scholar who basically says the resurrection of Jesus, when it comes to the fact, it absolutely did happen. Okay? It absolutely happened. However, even though it happened, it really doesn't mean much. It doesn't show he's the Messiah.
Yes, it did.
Oh, wait.
That's what he's saying. That's just what this one guy is saying.
Ain't nobody want to hear what he got to say. We want to hear what he's got to say.
Well, I guess she's got a point.
Jesus is the man.
Well, you're right, Beverly. You're right.
He's the man. I don't want to hear that nonsense. I don't have to stay in that. I ain't got to do that. I'm going up meet in the sky.
Well, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. Nick.
Of, you know, from the Jews and everything like that, Christ being who he claims to be. There's doubting throughout, you know, all this time of Christ saying who he is.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, you know, even nowadays, people saying Christ not who he was and everything, but still, there was such a boom in Christianity. If it couldn't be proven true and there was all this doubting, why would Christianity have grown the way it did?
Mm-hmm.
Why would people convert on such a massive scale like that if there was evidence against, and if, you know.
And the evidence would have to be overwhelming to have that explosion, that church explosion.
Well, we already did. Alex Hayes, they're rooting.
Good point.
Alex Hayes, he's all rooting black folks and waiting. He's coming. And he is coming.
Just go for it, Brother Bill.
Controversial, is that what Bob said?
Yeah.
In other
I'm not sure.
How do we as mere humans arrive at anything being incontroversial? I mean, most of us, I mean, I think what you said about, okay, that's the end of an interesting anomaly, that's the statement of the unbeliever. You know, all this stuff went on, but I still don't believe. But at any rate, I mean, this argument that is developed for the resurrection of Christ, it seems like all those things, you know, okay, you showed me that, so I'll repeat that. You showed me this, I'll repeat that. They can go on forever.
Yeah. I mean, I guess you could argue that way, that it could go on forever.
No, it ain't, but we're going to get away from it. It's a big stuff. We're going up there with the king. If we get you, I'm going to say, I'm going up there.
I'm ready to see you. It just makes me ask how we can know anything about
it. Oh, if I'm somewhat understanding you, if we can deny the physical resurrection of Christ with all the facts, how can we know anything is true? Is that fair enough?
My mama told me.
Is it a reasoning thing?
Or is it given to us from God above? Interesting point.
A lot of people talk in tongues.
Okay, Chris will be the last one, and then I'm going to continue with our skeptic. Chris, go for it. I agree.
And in essence, we're going to be dealing with a lot of those people ourselves. You're not going to be dealing mostly with people that just automatically accept something because they hear it and all of a sudden feel the truth. These guys have twisted and done mental gymnastics and the disbelief of all this so intricately that they have to be unwoven out of it. These types of questions, this is how they've gotten themselves into the bind.
So now you have to unweave them
out of the bind that they're in so that they can then begin to see the light and the truth of what Christ has to say.
Thank you, Chris. Thank you.
Thank you. And the reason
I know all this is because I did it myself.
Personal experience. Last one, folks. We got to keep moving.
And, you know, with any of these issues, questions, well, why talk about...
Why even bring it up?
Some of these arguments against... But we deal with whatever level we're on. We're dealing with family, friends, people around us, neighbors, and so forth. And, you know, why doesn't everybody believe? Well, these are parts of how to talk to people.
I totally agree.
I mean, you know, and here it comes down to, well, if you understand that Christ was raised from the dead, why do you not acknowledge him as God? You know, I mean, and so that might help somebody to see the depths of their own sin or the depravity. They can even acknowledge, after all, there were people around at that time who might have been of a similar mind.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
They saw certainly miracles, and then they didn't believe.
Yeah, shows you the darkness of men. A very good point.
But it's just the way there may be different questions that different people have, and these are some of the questions.
But God sends me messages to people because he sent me messages to people. He do. He has sent a person to tell you something and be the truth. And he talks to you through tongues. I got them gifts. I'm new at it. And I keep on doing what he tells me to. I'm going to be talking. He's going to be talking to me. All of them. I'm Pentecost. I'm Catholic. I've been to all of the churches. So God came here to get talking. He said, Bakersfield is teaching ground. And I'm getting ready to leave.
Okay.
That's kind of a side issue.
Okay. To continue, and also this is in a very amateur way, but giving you some answers or resources to when these questions are brought up, okay? Because I think you should have some answers or some reasonable response because we do have a rational faith. Now, the skeptic isn't obviously going to give in that quickly. He says, okay, but the empty tomb does not automatically confirm the story of the resurrection. Remember, we're focusing on the resurrection now. The disciples who thought they saw Jesus were only hallucinating. They were not really seeing a risen figure. Now remember as what I was just talking about concerning the Jewish mindset. If you have that in place, you'll understand why the hallucination theory is very weak. And we'll go to Dr. Keller here. Let's look on, mine's on page 207. If you have a different book, it's under Resurrection and Immortality. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I believe it is the sixth paragraph over the years. Here's what he has to say. Over the years, skeptics about the resurrection have proposed that the followers of Jesus may have had hallucinations, that they may have imagined him appearing to them and speaking to them. This assumes that their master's resurrection was imaginable for his Jewish followers, and that it was an option in their worldview. According to Dr. Keller, it was not. And I'm going to turn to Dr. Moreland again in his book, the same book, and he basically confirms what Dr. Keller has just put forth, although a little differently. And here's what Dr. Moreland has to say concerning this hallucination thing. Since the disciples would not have been in a frame of mind to expect a resurrection, they would not have been in a state of expectation and longing necessary for hallucinations to take place. But even if they had such hallucinations of Jesus, they would not have interpreted them to mean that he had been raised from the dead. Jewish beliefs at the time offered a much more accessible framework for understanding these experiences than the framework they chose, namely Jesus' bodily resurrection. Watch what he does here. Both in the Old Testament and in Jewish literature other than the Old Testament, there were stories of people either being resuscitated or being translated, meaning taken up directly to heaven. The former was not considered a resurrection from the dead, since it was individual, prior to the end of the world, and resulted in a person who could die again. The body was no different after the resuscitation than before it. Translations to heaven were considered entirely different from resurrections. A translation did not involve a bodily rising of a dead man, but a direct transporting to heaven. It is a feature of hallucinations that they do not receive an interpretation which is entirely new. Instead, they combine, in a new way perhaps, the beliefs already present in the collective subconscious of the person having the hallucination. These subconscious beliefs come from cultural indoctrination and reflect the beliefs of that culture. If the disciples had hallucinations, they would have interpreted them to mean that Jesus had been translated, not resurrected, and they would not have come up with the picture of Jesus' body, which is presented in the appearance narratives. The most reasonable explanation for the interpretation they do give to their experiences is that Jesus really rose bodily. And then finally, we don't have much time, and I do tend to go over. We'll hit on two more parts, though. Real quick, Dr. Keller brings up something called a new worldview. I'm just going to read. If you don't have the book, just listen carefully. I think it's important for us to hear. And then I'm going to touch on one more part, which will actually be the last part. We'll skip 4, go to 5, and deal with Nietzsche and where I disagree with him and agree with him. Okay, new worldview. Here's what Dr. Keller has to say. It ordinarily takes years of discussion and argument. Well, remember, I'm switching. This is a whole new part, okay? I'm not dealing with hallucinations, just for clarity's sake. But again, I'm starting on page 209, the middle of the second paragraph. The middle of the second paragraph, underneath the explosion of a new worldview. It ordinarily takes years of discussion and argument in which various thinkers and writers debate the nature of the resurrection until one side wins. That is how cultural and worldviews change. However, the Christian view of resurrection, absolutely unprecedented in history, sprang up full-blown immediately after the death of Jesus. There was no process or development. His followers said that their beliefs did not come from debating and discussing. They were just telling others what they had seen themselves. No one has come up with any plausible alternative to this claim. Even if you propose the highly unlikely idea that one or two of Jesus' disciples did get the idea that he was raised from the dead on their own, they would have never gotten a movement of other Jews to believe it unless there was multiple, inexplicable, plausible, repeated encounters with Jesus. The subsequent history of the church gets even more difficult to account for, something I believe Nick brought up earlier. How could a group of first century Jews have come to worship a human being as divine? Eastern religions believe that God is an impersonal force that permeates all things. Therefore, they can accept the idea that some human beings have more divine consciousness than others. Western religions believe that the various gods often took human guise. It was possible, therefore, that some human figure could really be Zeus or Hermes. Jews, however, believed in a single transcendent personal God. It was absolute blasphemy to propose that any human being should be worshipped. Yet hundreds of Jews began worshipping Jesus literally overnight. The hymn to the Christ as God that Paul quotes in Philippians 2 is generally recognized to have been written just a few years after the crucifixion, of course taking care of the time issue. What enormous event broke through all of that Jewish resistance? And we see that, of course, in the close followers, the Jewish resistance mindset. If they had seen him resurrected, that would account for it. What other historical answer can do so? And then finally, because of time, let's skip number 4 and go to number 5. Nietzsche. I'm going to read just the very last part if you want to follow with me on page 212. I'm actually quoting N.T. Wright, but just the very last part, and we're going to talk a little bit about this as far as Christians being wimps. Here's what N.T. Wright said. I'm dealing with the last portion, though. Take away Easter, and Karl Marx was probably right to accuse Christianity of ignoring problems of the material world. Take it away, and Freud was probably right to say Christianity is wish fulfillment. Take it away, and Nietzsche probably was right to say it was for wimps. Now, here's what I have to say, last thing. I think in some ways, Nietzsche may be right. Christianity does seem to draw some weaklings or wimps. You may say, Luke, speak for yourself. And in one sense, I am, although I do speak for others, and perhaps I speak for you. However, personal note, as I grow in the teachings of Christianity, especially the Reformed Christian faith, I have come to see that it's not only for wimps, but it's also for the rational mind. Remember what Bruce brought up last week when we were talking about sin, and we have a finite human being who sins to an infinite God, therefore it's an infinite offense to God. Now, how do we take care of it? Well, we need the fully man, we need the God-man. Fully God, fully man. Otherwise, the sin cannot be dealt with, okay? Because it is an infinite offense, and in ourselves, we can't take care of it. We're at a loss. Therefore, we need Jesus Christ. Now, you'll see right there, I was being very rational. It wasn't absurd, okay? So you see, Christianity is for the rational. It is for the reason.